This morning's reading is Psalm 139, and it can be found on page 628 in the Pew Bibles. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is a light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. If I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And may God bless this word.
The word this morning is hate. Let's pick this up. And that's because it crops up in our reading, verses 21 and 22. Now, it's a very sensitive and loaded word in our culture, isn't it? For the last 8 years, hate crime has been on the statute book. And Police Scotland say that a definition of hate crime is a crime motivated by malice or ill will on the basis of somebody's disability, race, religion or belief, sexual orientation, or transgender or gender identity. So it's obvious, isn't it, that restraint and care rightly need to be taken with regard to how we behave and speak about or to several kinds of people who sadly can be targets for verbal and physical abuse. Okay? Now, 3,000 years ago, like Psalm 139 time. The attitude behind the use of the word hate or hatred in the Psalm should not be equated with offending modern hate crime attitudes. David's outlook is roughly equivalent of how any of us with a moral conscience today would react to perpetrators of violent murderous crimes, either here in the UK or anywhere in the world. And the fact is also that in the New Testament, Jesus himself used the word hate. And I'd like to briefly mention three examples. Generally, hate in the New Testament is a very strong expression. To hate is to say emphatically and decisively no. A big no. And there are times when it is associated with bias or prejudice, but there are other times when it's not. Okay? An easy example, if you've got grandchildren like we have, if you give a kid the choice between broccoli or pizza, what are they likely to say? I hate broccoli. I love pizza. Okay? So it can be used in that much lighter kind of way. Anyway, Luke 14:25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, and I quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person can't be my disciple. And whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus said that the choice of who is most important in our lives needs to be a big no. No, thank you very much, if you want to be very polite. Doesn't mean that we love our nearest and dearest less. It just means that we love Jesus more and that we want him rather than even our nearest and dearest to be at the center of the universe. The center of the universe is not occupied by our children, is it? Or our husbands or our wives. It's occupied by the Lord. So no messing about, the choice is plain. It's no to everybody else and it's yes to Jesus. Okay? So second example, Matthew 6. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon," if you want to speak about the God of money. So the choice is, who do you live for? Who's your Lord? And it's between wanting and having treasure on earth, that is wealth and money and possessions, serving the God mammon, or wanting and investing in having treasure in heaven, which is to do with worshipping and living for the Lord Jesus, who's actually in heaven, and wanting his justice and love on earth. So what's needed is a big no hate to mammon, the God, and a big yes love for Jesus. And the third example is Matthew 5:43, and this is quite different. Jesus strongly challenges a hating tendency that can be found in very religious people. Sometimes they, and hopefully none of us, sometimes they can come across as self-righteous and harsh. That is too quick to be judgmental and condemning. So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So it's a big Jesus yes for ditching the attitude that writes off people who are not well disposed to us, or writing off, or us writing off people that we are not well disposed to. And this easily happens, doesn't it? So it's a big Jesus yes for hearts that want to pray for good things to happen to people who may want bad things to happen to us. And he makes it plain, doesn't he, that being humble and kind is much better than being superior and mean. So in the New Testament, when it comes to the word hate, to hate or hatred, there are nuances that it's good to be aware of. And they may or they may not be associated with bias or prejudice. So that's a few thoughts about this word, hate. And we'll come back to that a bit towards the end of Psalm 139. Title for my sermon this morning is The Goodness of God. I think more than ever there's loads of uncertainties and unknowns and hazards and dangers for us all to navigate. So I'd like with you to review Psalm 139's affirmation of God's goodness. And I hope that doing this will be encouraging. I think of Psalm 139 as the alarm clock song. And that's because there's a key phrase, second half of verse 18, where David writes, "When I awake." That is, before that time he's been sleeping. After this point, he's into another day. Okay? This verse splits the psalm into two unequal sections. First, 18 and a half verses is the welcome and encouraging reality of life lived well in the company of God. 80% of the psalm. A wake-up call starts the second section, the end of the psalm, and it deals with the unwelcome reality of having to cope with life in a hostile and evil world. But all the way through, David keeps on affirming the goodness of God. So I'm going to try and do that with you now. First thing about the goodness of God is that God's good because he knows everything. For David, God is so good because he believes that God knows everything. And this includes totally everything about David. And by implication, I'd have thought everything that there is to be known about you and about me as well. Now, I suspect that most of us have very uneasy feelings about all the information, I certainly have, about all the information that's being tracked and hacked and stored in each of us. You know, all our internet and mobile phone traffic, CCTV recordings, all the data collected by government agencies, satellite and drone surveillance, medical files, etc., etc. And if you're like me, you'll be suspicious about the possible sinister use to which all this personal knowledge could be put. And at home I've got a wee card, it's a postcard that I picked up a long time ago, and I think you can still get it in card shops, but it's two women who look as if they're dressed like back in the 50s or 60s. You know, these round kind of felt hats that none of you is wearing. But it's two gossipy women speaking to one another. Nosy kind of women. And the caption below these two females reads, "God sees everything. Neighbors miss nothing." But in this psalm, David is not speaking about deviant human beings. He's talking about God. And he describes God knowing everything very positively. It's not only good, it's wonderful. It's not only wonderful, it's too wonderful, says David. Too lofty for me to attain. So for David, the total knowledge God has of him has a value beyond anything that he can get his head round. This first section of the psalm covers the whole range of God's knowledge, and it can be summarized like this, rather than reading the verses. God knows David's and our every stop and start. God brain scans him and reads his mind and all his thoughts. Do you have anybody in your life who claims they can read your thoughts even before you speak? Do you? There's some people who kind of claim they can do this. I don't think they can, actually. But God can, and he can do it perfectly. Anyway, in this summary, David says God sees all that he's up to, at work, at home, publicly and privately. And God already knows what David is about to say even before he opens his mouth. So in being known so totally, David clearly senses the blessing of God. And when he says in verse 5, "You lay your hand upon me, God." This hand, because the context is blessing, is not that kind of hand, pointing finger. It's not that kind of hand threatening. It's not pushing you in the chest. It's not bopping you one kind of hand. It has to be a hand raised in blessing, or a hand on the head in blessing. And in verse 5, David writes, "You hem me in, God, behind and before." So it's as if David believes that God wants him to concentrate on how much God is with him and knows and loves and blesses him now. The focus is not on the past that's behind or on the future that's before him. It's now. Now, the story of David's past before he wrote this song mattered. And what he did, what was done to him, how he responded to others and to God, all that mattered. And it's the same with us, isn't it, in our stories? Who we are, what we did, what was done to us, how we responded, all that matters to us and it matters to God. Future also matters, doesn't it? Trying to anticipate what's coming towards us over the horizon is intelligent. But, and there's a key message for the here and now at this point in Psalm 139. It's a key message for David and for all of us who want to follow in his footsteps. Now, in Psalm 110, David looked into the future and spoke prophetically about having a Lord who ended up being Jesus. And Peter refers to this on the day of Pentecost, where he, in part of his sermon, he says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And Peter went on, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So Jesus was David's Lord. And on that day, over 3,000 people who had called for Jesus to be crucified, they received him into their hearts and received mercy. So for all of us who live and die to serve David's Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, the message is, whatever has been and whatever will be, there's to be no escape from the mercy and forgiveness and acceptance of God's all-knowing love. His presence here and now, like with you, with me, with us today, trumps, beats, overcomes all the past which has already overtaken us and all the unknown future which still lies ahead. So the goodness of God in this psalm, part one, God's good because he knows everything. Part two, God is good because he's everywhere. Think of all the places we can end up. On top of the world, in the depths of depression, a passenger in life, just staying afloat, going under, being admitted to hospital, sent to Coventry, being put down, being sent up, being kept in the dark, being led astray, driven up the wall, placed in harm's way, etc., etc. In his life, David, early on and later, knew all about places where, humanly speaking, he was too far away or so up against it that he was beyond help. But thankfully, he discovered that in every place, God reached into where he was. So David appreciates that he and God are inseparable and that his spirit is near in all the ups and downs and twists and turns and rough places, 24/7, even in the pitch black of the night. So in verse 7, this is summarized with these words, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? So the verses summarize all the possible ups and downs and points on the compass, all the locations, including the pitch darkness. And verse 10 says, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So for David and for us, thankfully, there are no God exclusion zones. And God's hand of blessing that's mentioned in verse 5 is also the hand in verse 10. And it says, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So even in the furthest out places in which David or any of us find ourselves, God sees what we can't. And he directs. And he keeps us close. The right hand signifies that God has a special empowering love for any of us whose safety is most at risk. And for a while I was a prison chaplain in Berlin, and one Christmas some of the prisoners and I put together a kind of carol, and it was based on the kids' song, Who's the King of the Jungle? Do you know that one? Anybody know that? Who's the King of the Jungle? Let me go on. One, you know. Who's the King of the Jungle? Who's the King of the Sea? That's all. Okay. One verse had these words. Who's the King of the Bars? Who's the King of the Halls? Who's the King with no keys who goes through gates and walls? I'll tell you. J-E-S-U-S is. And the prisoners liked that one. Surprise, surprise. And it just meant that the Scottish Prison Service can keep prisoners in, but there's nobody anywhere can keep Jesus out. So there's no God exclusion zones. Goodness of God, part two, he is everywhere. God is also good because in verses 13 to the first bit of 18, we find that he loves human nature. 3,000 pre-scientific years ago, there were midwives, and people knew very well how the human process of producing new babies worked. I think we've known this kind of thing for a long time everywhere in the world. They would also have been exposed to the sight of stillbirths at different stages of fetal development, and they would have stood in awe, like we do, of the complexities of even the littlest human beings. However, the modern prenatal world of embryology and microbiology and obstetrics is recent. So given the state of knowledge in his day, David uses the pre-scientific poetic language and imagery available to him to spell out the phenomenal intricacy and mystery which arise out of the astonishing ways and processes God uses in our procreation. Verse 13, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So here, the awesome complexities of early human life flag up the goodness of God's creative love for human David and for us other humans. God's plan and purpose for the whole of David's life goes back to before he was born. All the days ordained for me, he writes, were written in your book, God, before one of them came to be. So same for all of us who go through life with Jesus. In a world where things go wrong at every level, is it not encouraging and challenging for us to hold to the truth that the love of God has its origins not in us, or in the family we're born into, or in the people around us, but in his own eternal, almighty, loving heart. So with all the mystery and complexities of God's creative love in mind, David concludes that there are not enough numbers to count the wonders of the way that God thinks and operates. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And I like Bob Dylan, and he wrote a song called Grain of Sand, 6 verses, and in verse 4, these are the words. And Bob Dylan, Christian Bob Dylan, was aware of being under attack, like we have an enemy who attacks us at the drop of a hat. And sometimes life, when it gets on top of us, can expose us to the temptation of giving up and all that. So anyway, here's the words from verse 4 of Grain of Sand, where Dylan writes, I gaze into the doorway of temptation's angry flame, and every time I pass that way, I always hear my name. Then onward in my journey, I come to understand that every hair is numbered, like every grain of sand. So the goodness of God in this psalm, number 3, is that God loves us humans. And into the last section. First 80% of the psalms, like being wrapped up in a cozy bed with your hot water bottle under a warm duvet on a cold winter night, and then the alarm goes off when I awake. Okay? The alarm goes off. And the wake-up call has arrived. So David opens his eyes at the start of another day. God hasn't changed. He's as good as ever. God's still God, and he's still with David. And the words, I am still with you, that is God, are David's first rising words. But the world he's woken up into is as bad as ever. And his reaction to what's out there is fierce, to put it mildly. And he seems to be averse to being, comparison with David, we often seem to be averse to being open about the more emotionally raw and robust sentiments that we actually find in the Psalms. And modern hymns, the ones that I've come across, chop out the last part of Psalm 139. So we're not comfortable with all that stuff. But David and the Psalms don't sidestep the dark, the mean, the nasty side of life. And I don't think David's anger, it should be or can be explained by putting this part of the psalm down to his personality or culture. I think it's much more that he rightly found the profound wrong he was faced with every day in life to be extremely distressing and totally unacceptable. Now, we don't know exactly and explicitly who he was up against in this psalm, but we do know that his anger in the face of lethal hostility did not run wild. You know, he could easily have assassinated King Saul, couldn't he? But he didn't, because he respected him as the God-anointed king. So this last 20% of the psalm is actually a defense of God's goodness in the teeth of determined, defiant, anti-God hostility. Now, it's important to notice that David himself is open to correction in case there's anything in him that's offensive to God. Verse 19, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And notice too that he doesn't seem to feel that his condemning verdict on those who live as enemies of God is wrong. Although at the same time he realizes he needs ongoing direction from God, since he wants to stay on track with him on a heavenward road. So he prays, God, lead me in the way everlasting. I wonder if you can imagine somebody today praying in these words, verse 20, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. I can imagine millions of good people across the world hoping for the defeat and death of IS at the moment, and all other brutal forces across the globe. Now, there'll be people who wouldn't want to use that kind of language, but there'll still be a longing for an end to the brutal wickedness and shocking inhumanity. Now, how to and when to challenge and attack determined, defiant, bloodthirsty and evil forces so as to defend and protect the unarmed, the weak and the vulnerable takes huge wisdom, and especially so when civil strife and politics are so complicated. But David's, it's a tough world, so let's take them on attitude when it's required, surely has to be commendable. It is to me anyway. Now in the psalm, the gist of David's attitude is that as a heartfelt God supporter, he takes his stand on the side of heaven. The worst that God's enemies can devise to take David out is what David justly wants to boomerang back on them, you know, hoist by his own petard. Let the outcome they want for me happen to them. So the words hate and hatred express the extreme revulsion and anger he feels when he sees how wicked and destructive God's enemies are. And he makes no bones about defending and affirming the lordship of God and his ways over and against whoever this evil, destructive group is in the psalm who live in active, open defiance of heaven. So, God's goodness in a tough world. Conclusion. Psalm 139 began with the goodness of God three times over. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He creates and loves human beings. And add all this together, and it equals a wonderful, thankful, unfathomable affirmation of the mercy of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Psalms, as we've noticed, ends with David continuing to affirm God's goodness in a very tough world. It's a world in which God and all who live and die for his honor and glory have bitter enemies. The bitterest of God's enemies, however, don't make God any less God, or Jesus any less his Son, or any less the Savior of all of us who trust in him. And I think our challenge is to make sure we keep on loving Jesus with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength, because not even the greatest of God's enemies has the power to make us love him less or to stop us seeking God's best for those who want our worst. And there is a song that's been written recently that's got these words: I grieve to hear your enemies speak hatred, Lord, of you. Long though they scheme with ill intent, their days are numbered too. How blessed am I, so bound with love, surrounded, yet so free. In doubt or blessing, life or death, my Lord remains with me. So let's pray before our last hymn. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, here we are today in the world that we're living in. And I pray, loving Lord, that you would come by your Spirit so that we will be people who will not allow the worst that there is out there to stop us living for the best Savior that there could ever be. So, Father, I pray, grant us grace and mercy so that we can, this coming week, live for Jesus and be aware, Lord, even more deeply of you being such an amazingly kind and good God. Lord, ask it in his name. Amen.